Recording and streaming. All right. Everybody, let's begin in Matthew 23. Our passage now turns to our Lord's teaching. Continued teaching in the temple after dealing with the leadership, and now he's going to really deal with them in a public way, condemning them openly, which is going to be amazing to see. So before we get into that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to hear his word, being grateful and thankful to God for the instruction that he always gives us for preserving his word. And so let us approach it with humility and reverence. With that, let's bow. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time to be before you and to have your word instructed to us. Let your word fill our hearts and our souls. May we come to you as humble students and those who do not seek to exalt ourselves, but to only exalt you, and to let you bless us, Father, as you see fit. Part of your blessing, we know, Father, is the instruction in your word. You've given each of us, God, the Holy Spirit within, so that we can come to you and understand the depth of your word, which is eternal. And only through God, the Holy Spirit, could we do so. We thank you that you have blessed us with the Holy Spirit so that we can be instructed and can learn and understand. And so may we understand these wonderful lines that our Lord says in this passage. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I don't mean 23, that's for tomorrow. I've been working on that so much today that I'm thinking it is. We're in 2241. So we looked at this passage on Sunday, but I want to look at it a little deeper and a little further because of such the magnitude of what this passage deals with, which is our Lord's hypostatic union, which is a fancy way of saying that he is God and man in one person forever. In verse 41, he says, "Now the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make, till I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So it's really his second question, which expounds on the first. And it says then that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And that's because before this, that the Pharisees and Sadducees had asked him three questions, and he had answered those three questions so magnificently and so unexpectedly that they were basically shut up as they are here, unable to answer, unable to refute. And that's because they asked the questions for the wrong reasons, which was to simply trap him. The issue here that Jesus brings out, which really gets to the heart of the issue of why they reject him, and they think that they're in charge. They think that they are the ones who are the true leaders of Israel. And they think that in the midst of the true leader of Israel, who is the Messiah. The Messiah is in their midst. He's the King of Israel. And they do not think him to be that. And they're more nervous about their own position than they are about their eternal destiny, which Jesus here brings out in asking them this question. He really gets to the heart of what they've been doing their whole lives. And that has been interpreting the scripture the way that they want to in order to maintain their own self, self-exaltation, their position, their selfishness. They have not interpreted the word of God literally the way that it needs to be. Please notice that he says, David said, in the Spirit. And they don't disagree with him in that, but they have not literally interpreted this passage because it's too fantastic, the conclusion that it comes to. And we have to be weary of this because the Word of God is going to say things about us, about God, that are hard to grasp. Let's put it this way. They're not reasonable. They do not make any sense according to human reason. And yet, that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, you walk by human reason. And that's extremely limited. And therefore, the world that you live in will be that small, limited. It made me think of Job. You know, Job's suffering, when it reached its peak, if you know about Job and Job 1 and 2, he lost everything. And he lost his health, close to losing his life, and his friends came and tried to comfort him. And when his friends came to comfort Job, they could think of no other reason for his suffering than that he had committed some awful sin. And, you know, as we're reading the story, we're kind of awake. You know, we almost want to say to his friends, wake up, Job has done nothing. You know, we've seen the readers, the discussion between God and Satan in heaven where God said there's no one like Job on the earth. But they don't see that. All they see is his suffering. And they come to the conclusion that it had to be because of sin. The reality of Job's situation never entered their minds, even though Job told them that he had committed no sin. And then Job finally spoke. Job 3:3. Let the day perish on which I was born. Now, I pluck out this gem, which, by the way, heads an incredible poem in Job chapter 3. I highly recommend, if you haven't read it, if you haven't sat alone and read this poem by yourself, I said alone, right, quietly and go line by line through it and see the complete despair in this man's heart. Just Job 3, that's all you got to do is read that. And he starts it with this, let the day perish on which I was born. I show you this because Job speaks for everyone who does not see anything outside of this life. Job would speak for everyone who comes to the conclusion that this life and all its suffering is all that we have. We noted that the Sadducees, who questioned Christ about resurrection, did not believe in the eternal life, did not believe in the afterlife. All they had was this life. Anybody who just has that must eventually come to this conclusion, especially as they face death. Let the day perish on which I was born. What if all our responsibilities in life are nothing more than duties by which have no eternal meaning? We would have to come to this same conclusion. And like Job's friends who could not see beyond their own estimations, so the Pharisees could not see what the Scriptures spoke to them all their lives. They said, it's too fantastic. Is eternal life too fantastic? Have you lost the joy that you had when you knew you were saved? Has that kind of worn off? And now you have as your foresight is just the duties, the gloom, the suffering, the problems, the burdens that you have to bear for the rest of your life? Or do you really see who you are in Christ? Jesus said, how does David in the Spirit, in verse 43, call him Lord, saying, in the Spirit now, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Do you see that line? God says, until I put them there. The enemies of Christ are not defeated because they get fatigued. They're not defeated because they give up. They're not defeated because they run out of options. They're defeated because God puts them there. God the Father puts them under his feet. Not even Jesus fights them to put them down. He will fight as he comes the second time, but his true victory is on the cross. He doesn't fight there. He allows himself to perish for the sins of the whole world. And God puts his enemy, the Father puts his enemies as a footstool beneath his feet. And he will do so. Notice that word until. See that word until? That means you and I wait. So if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Christ asked them a question after they asked him three questions. His question to them is simple, and they all know the answer. They all shout it out. He is the son of David. Whose son is the Christ? But by the implications of the answer in light of Scripture, there is something very much outside the realm of human reasoning. If the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord, how can that be? That's what Christ asked them. And as we know, well, as Christ knew, and eventually the disciples would come to know very soon, that in Christ are two natures. There is God and there is man. And without this, there is no hope. If we have to deal with a righteous, holy God, we're doomed. If all we have as a Savior is humanity, we're still doomed. He's no Savior. As we'll see Job say again, that the Lord has to put his hand on you and his hand on the Lord. This mediator, whoever is going to save you, has to have his hand on you on earth and his hand on God in heaven. Who in the world is going to bridge that gap? And it turns out that Jesus Christ, as unbelievable as it would be both God and man, even though they're looking at a man who is a carpenter from Nazareth quite plainly. All humanity is faced with this question, though, aren't they? Ever since the resurrection, all humanity has been faced with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord and man. All humanity has been faced with the proclamation that he is risen, that he is Savior, that he is God, that he is Lord. The gospel has been proclaimed to every generation born into this world, and since then, everyone born into this world at the age of accountability come to face a most fantastic gospel. I say fantastic in all the ways that it would mean, but I mean it here. It's spectacular. How could it be that this man who died on a cross is God? Christ interprets Psalm 110, verse 1, literally. And he interprets it as inspired by God the Holy Spirit. I emphasize that again because it's interpreted apart from reason. Human reason about things that only God knows have been nothing but disaster for mankind. Human reason about only things that God can know has been an absolute disaster for mankind. The unbeliever, no matter what he may be convinced about himself from 101 different ideologies or theories or philosophies, according to the Scripture, is what he is in Titus 3:3. Turn there with me, Titus 3:3. Titus 3:3. If you don't know it, all the T's are together in the New Testament, and they're alphabetical. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Titus 3:3. Now notice what they said. We love that this verse, we use it in our Shepherd's Gate meeting, every single meeting, to remind us where we were once. Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." There's a description. Now, notice, Paul says, "For we also once were." We also were once foolish ourselves. He uses the pronoun we when he doesn't have to, and so he uses it to emphasize the fact that he is included in this group, meaning knowing himself and telling us that everybody's in this group. And this group is what? Well, notice the description. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And what jumps out to me now as I read it, this spending our life, although Paul there means time, We know from the first question that the Pharisees had asked Christ in this chapter was, should we give taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, give to God the things that are God. Well, guess what you have to give God? What belongs to him is your very life. And if you're spending it in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another, well, obviously, that's not giving it to where it needs be. And so, as Paul states here, this is what we were. Now, as human, the human race reasons from their own minds about things that only God can know, though things that only Scripture knows. And then when they look at Scripture, like the Pharisees did here, and they looked at Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus quotes, and they came to the wrong conclusion, because they would not interpret it literally. They used their human reason. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's a man. Is he David's Lord? Well, it can't be. It can't be. There has to be some explanation for that, and which they could never answer. But they used human reason. Now, if the human race is foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, what kind of reasonings do they come up with? And certainly nothing that we could use for any kind of good. Those without hope in God have dreamed up all kinds of ways to create utopias on earth. I think of communism, socialism. It promises all kinds of things that they cannot fulfill. Amazingly, after communism and socialism has shown itself to be the failure that it is, with the ending up with the murder of tens and millions, hundreds of millions of people, still modernly, young people especially, and some old, believe that it's viable. They believe that it can work. Communism, socialism, the promise of food and work and freedom. It can deliver none of them. But let's entertain for a minute that they could. Let's just say that someone did come up with a system of socialism that would actually work and provide food for everyone and work for everyone and freedom, i.e. But it's impossible, but just say it. It would still not be enough. Look at Titus 3:4. After the revelation of who we are, foolish and disobedient and so on, then Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says in verse 8, and I love that. This is a trustworthy statement. This is a true statement, Paul says. It couldn't be truer. No matter what mankind reasons, how in the world could he have come up with a program or a way in which he could save himself and give himself righteousness and cleanse himself and regenerate himself and justify himself before a holy and righteous God? How? And that shows us how human reasoning has no place in divine revelation. Human reasoning has no place in divine revelation. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that you shouldn't reason with the Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and figuring out its interpretation. Absolutely, in that you are using human reason, but you're using it in a spiritual way. I'm talking about the reason of man who rejects God, who is trying to figure out how in the world that he's going to fulfill his life and answer all his questions. It is significant that the Pharisees and Sadducees have asked Jesus three questions. Jesus responds back with one. Man resists what is literally stated by God. Don't let human reasoning rob you of the fantastic truths contained in Scripture. Do not let human reasoning, and by the way, this comes out in theological circles. Theologians want to be, not all of them, but some, I should say, want to have all the answers. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. We're still left with mysteries. But when certain people try to, for whatever reason, and I think it is mostly arrogance or wanting to be noticed or recognized as great, which we will see tomorrow is exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees want, what all the human races wanted, to be recognized, to be elevated, to be seen as gods. Theologians can tell you that they have figured this and that out. Well, have they? Check it out with the scripture. Does the Bible state it clearly? Do not let reasoning rob you of the fantastic truths contained in scripture. The messianic theories, now using the example of the leadership in Israel, by the time Christ came along, there were several theories about the Messiah. The Pharisees and Zealots and a lot of the commoners, this was probably the most common or popular theory about the Messiah, which, by the way, at this time in Israel's history, they were truly looking for. And, you know, it's because they got conquered by the Romans and ruled by the Romans not long before Christ was born. Pompey conquered the area and put the Middle East under the control of Caesar in 63 BC. So that's less than a generation before Christ is born. So a lot of the people remember a time when they were not under the Romans, or at least they're only one generation away. And so they were looking for their Messiah to return, to remove the Romans, and that's why they saw him as a kingly monarch leading a militaristic revolt. That was the most popular theory. But in that, he is a man. He is truly nothing. He's a great man, but he's nothing more. Pharisees, Zealots, commoners. The Essenes saw him as a high priest because the Essenes, who separated themselves from Jerusalem, saw that in their own eyes, they thought the temple sacrifices and the things that were going on in the temple, the ceremonies, the temple cult, if you will, was not being properly executed according to the law. So the Essenes saw him as a high priest who would cleanse the temple. Others, like Pharisees and Essenes, saw him like a Moses-like figure who would teach the law purely and truly. And because they knew he was supposed to be a king and a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is also in Psalm 110, they saw two messiahs. And I do mean two people, not like dual nature. They never thought of that. Human reason doesn't think of that. What human reason came up with is that there would be two messiahs. Why human reason? So when they saw Jesus of Nazareth, they immediately said, no way, no way. Then in the early church, the hypostatic union, which we get that hypostasis word from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But we saw this on Sunday just to remind you that in 325, the divinity of Christ finally had to be set down on paper. Because it had been debated and discussed and denied for long years, for over 100 years, the deity of Christ was questioned. And then in 381, at the Council of Constantinople, they finally had to put down that Jesus had a human soul. So notice how the pendulum swings. They say he's not God, but then they say, all right, he's God. Then if he's God, he can't be man. And this is A.D., this is not B.C. This is A.D., after Christ. This is in the church who have the full scripture. They have Genesis to Revelation in front of them. And they still, because of human reason, struggle with what the scripture plainly says. We must not let human reasoning in ourselves or in others rob us of what the scripture plainly says. They struggled with Jesus being a human soul, but then they set that down. That doesn't mean that everybody struggled. It means that there were enough that called for a council. Then the Council of Ephesus in 431, where they couldn't unite the two. They said, all right, he's God and he's man, but they can't be one person. Why? Because human reason says that's impossible. Even though they read of God does the impossible, but yet they say, well, you know, it doesn't make sense to us. So the Council of Ephesus finally unites the two natures. And then finally, at the Council of Chalcedon, in 451, now the church is 400 years old. And it's then that they finally write down a definition of the Messiah. I'll read for you a summary of what they... This is literally from the Council of Chalcedon, but it's... I won't give you the whole thing. We'd be here for a while. But Council of Chalcedon said, quote, "We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, acknowledged in two natures, coming together to form one person." It was a literal interpretation of the inspired scripture that forced the church to determine this definition. Right? Why did they, you know, we say, well, why did it take them so long? Well, various reasons, we won't go into it, but human reason, some arrogance, some fighting, infighting, conflict, whatever. There's a lot of reasons. But what I love about this is that even though it took 400 years, because of the scripture, they had to come to the conclusion. This wasn't human reason that came to that conclusion. It wasn't human reason that acknowledged two natures in one person. It was because of the scriptures that forced them to make this definition. And they did a good job. So, why is this doctrine so important to you and me to understand? Why is it that Christ asked this question of them? Why this question? He definitely could have confused them with many questions. But it was not his desire at this point to show them to be foolish, but to actually instruct them in the most important thing that they needed to know. Who is the Christ? They did not know. They thought they knew, but they didn't. The humanity... The humanity and deity of Christ can mediate for you through the cross. This we know and rejoice in. Again, how do you have a mediator who can have one hand on you and one hand on God? What happens here as we look at our Lord and we contemplate his two natures, that faith releases us from human reason, and then our minds are free to answer all the important questions about life. When faith releases us from human reason, we are then free in our minds to comprehend a mediator between sinful us and holy, righteous God. We're all born in Adam, enemies of God, children of wrath, as Paul writes, as the rest. Knowing Christ as God and man opened our eyes to the necessity of his two natures in order to be our mediator, in order to bring us to God. Let me give you a quote from Job again. Job said in 9:33, verse 32 says, "For he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." In Job 9, Job is in the thick of his conversation with his friends, really his back and forth argument with his friends. And Job, in his desperation, says, "I cannot go to court with God. I would like to go to court with him and say, why? Why is this happening to me?" Job had no answers for that. But what Job knew is that I can't go to court with God because he's not a man. And then he says in verse 33, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon us both." And what Job didn't know, that we do know, is that the humanity and deity of Christ would indeed lay hands on both of us. Christ would hang between heaven and earth, would be forsaken by his Father, and die for the sins of us, all of our sins, the sins of the whole world. And because of what he did, can God die? Can God be a mediator? Can God suffer for the sins of the, can God be judged for the sins of the whole world? Can God die? No, he cannot. God cannot change. And yet God took upon himself humanity in this amazing. Now look, think of this, is when Christ is finally done and all of history is over and he finally gives the kingdom to the Father and enters in, does he throw his humanity in the trash bin? Does he say, well, thank God I'm done with that? It was like a gross suit that I had to wear. He's dirty clothes. Like they're not dirty, but did he throw his humanity away? This is astounding, guys. There's a mystery to it. He's humanity forever. Well, then I said, well, then he can't be deity. Yes, he can. And he is. He's human and God. And he's yours. And you're his. Does anything else matter? Do you remember the day when you knew that nothing else mattered? Maybe it still does. But we lose sight of it easily. Because our limited, silly minds come to look around the world and we don't see him, we don't see heaven, we see trouble, we see problems, we see and feel limitation. And we forget, we have to look upon that, which the scripture, that's why we have to return to the scripture again and again. Many of you know, if not all of you listening to me, you know all about the hypostatic union. At least you know it, you've heard it. And yet, we need to be reminded of it so that we can look upon our Lord and say, my God, and my husband. We can look upon our Lord and say, my Lord, my God, my infinite one who created the heavens and the earth, and my friend who has been tempted in all things as I have. I can say, my God and my high priest. The two natures of Christ answer every important question. Notice I said important question. He's not going to answer, what's the cure for cancer? Or, not that that's not an important question, but to God, obviously, it's not as important as the salvation of the human race. Sometimes an answer is found in his humanity. God can't die on a cross, but the humanity of Christ did. I used to grapple with that, and I remember once being taught that the deity of Christ left his humanity because deity can't die. And then I was like, wow, where did deity go? He was left all alone. And then, all kinds of things came from that that were silly. His deity didn't go anywhere. So, well, how could God be? And by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself when he was on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself while he was on the cross. He didn't go anywhere. It's right there plain as day. So we could read that and say, well, God can't die. How is God with him on the cross where Christ is dying? And it's not for you to figure these things out. With our finite little minds, we just read the inspired scripture. Does Paul write that by the Spirit? You bet he does. And so we accept it the way that it's stated, and we marvel. How could that be? And yet it is. Sometimes the answers to the important questions are found in his humanity. How about Christ's faith? Never stop and wonder why Christ had to have faith? He's the Son of God. Didn't he just know everything? But knowing his humanity, he had to have faith. How about his weakness when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's weak. When he's weak in the wilderness and he hasn't eaten for 40 days and becomes hungry and he's tempted. Can't tempt God. His submission, his faith, his weakness that comes from his humanity, that would make sense in his humanity. And then sometimes in his deity, we find the answers. He indwells every single one of us. He is always with us. He clothes us. And we are all in him, et cetera, et cetera. There are more. Answers to questions. Well, what I want to do then is to go back to Matthew 22 and see how their questions were actually answered by Christ, and then how his question to them really makes those questions come to life. What questions did the leaders ask him? We've already studied them. But what questions did the leaders ask him? And it turns out that the questions they ask actually matter. We say, well, you know, it's funny to me because all that they wanted to do is trap him. It says that we're going to ask him these questions to tempt him. So all they want, it's the same word that's used of Satan tempting him in the wilderness. So all they want to do is trap him. They want to break his character in front of all the people. Remember, he's still in the temple. He's surrounded by a crowd. But the Pharisees and Sadducees are unaware that they are asking questions that, when answered by him, show us a grand plan that he, by the grace of God as the God-man, will fulfill. They are unaware that they ask questions that are really important for us to answer and that only are answered to his question, who is the Christ, answers those questions for us. And that is because now, since he is your mediator, since he is the God-man to you, God and man, your Savior, your Lord, your husband, your friend, your master, your brother, that now you can give your life to God in worship, you can hope in your resurrection, and you can fulfill your life in his love. All three of those things, because there are three questions that they ask. You can give your life to God in worship, you can hope in your resurrection, and you can fulfill your life in his love. Remember, as it said back in Titus, we were all once ourselves deceived, foolish, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. How could we answer any question when we're like that? Never mind having the answer, but actually be able to fulfill what those questions really mean. Because they're important questions. It's not like a math question. You know, like you have to do a long sum and hope you get it right. You know, it's not anything like that. These are questions that not only have to be answered, but they have to be fulfilled. So the first question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? So that's question one. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus asked for a coin. He said, whose image is on it? And whose inscription? They said, Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, yes, absolutely. Because what was given to Caesar by God is economy and politics and government. God said, give that to Caesar. Let him rule that. They're not important. But then he said, give to God the things that are God. What are the things that are God's? And broadly stated, it's you. It's you. Whose image was on the coin? Caesar. Whose image are you? God's. God made man in his image. You belong to him. You belong to him. And so you must give yourself to him. You owe it to him. He's your creator. Isn't it funny how people are running around thinking they're so independent from God because they're so distracted and so fulfilled with themselves and thinking that now that they have all this social media and AI and all these electronic ways in which they can project themselves on a screen and to whoever, how many they can get to watch them while they're on Instagram or Facebook or WhatsApp or wherever they are. But they think that they don't need God. They can express themselves. And then they'll say, well, you owe it to yourself. You owe it to yourself. You owe it to God. He is your creator. You must give yourself to him. Okay, so we got the answer. Give yourself to God. Here's the problem. You can't. What a problem. I have to give myself to God because I owe it to him and he's all powerful. He will judge me. There's no getting out of this. But as sinners, we can't give ourselves to Him. As a sinner, you walk in the presence of God. All He can do is judge you. And then He put the judgment is against your sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. He's holy and righteous. That's why no one could go into the tabernacle unless they were clean ceremonially. And so you present yourself to God, and God does what? The only thing He will do to a sinner is judge you, and then to the lake of fire you go, separate from God. You can't give yourself to God. You're just in His presence for the sake of judgment, and then you're gone. If you present yourself to God in Adam, you are only fit for judgment. However, if somehow you were made righteous, you could give yourself fully to Him. And therein lies the God-man. The one who, as Job questioned, who could be an umpire between me and God? Now that you're righteous, you can give your whole life to God. Give to God what is God's. Because Jesus is the God-man who will sit at the right, who now sits at the right hand of God until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. You have the answer to question one. And benefits of this to you, no longer independent and isolated, no longer alone. You give your life to God. And once you give it to God, He will not give it back. And how do you give your life to God? Through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you believe in Him, you are redeemed. God is propitiated. You are sanctified, justified, and put in union with Christ forever. You are Christ's brother. Christ defeated death. And you are God's forever by faith and faith alone. Christians still find themselves lonely and isolated, but that's only because their faith is weak and they don't see. No longer independent and isolated. You give your life to God. And by the way, folks, that is where your life has always longed to be. God has given this creation, mankind, a conscience. Because we're made in His image, and in that conscience, we long for our Creator. That's why people are restless. God describes this in His Word, that mankind is always restless. He's like the stormy sea driven here and there. Always restless, always churning, always, always unsatisfied, no matter what He does. How many times have you felt alone and lost? You thought your life was your own, but that never satisfied your longing for your true Father. Now, because the God-man has made you righteous, you can give your life to God who loves you, and for the rest of time and eternity, you can fellowship with Him. And fellowship means the ability to walk with God in a shared conversation, a shared heart. Fellowship is a real thing, a real experience in which you walk with God in a shared conversation. Your mind is His mind. And because Jesus is the God-man, He has given those to you. I don't have time to read the scriptures, but in John 17, I have the passages in my notes. They're on the website. John 17, 1 through 5, 17, 11, 21, 22 through 23. That's our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. It shows beautifully there how He has brought us into fellowship. And when you read those passages with God and man in mind. Because in that prayer, he's saying to the Father, let me return to the glory that I had with you before. And then He speaks of us and he prays that we would be brought into that very fellowship that He has with the Father. And if you go to the beginning of the prayer, he's talking about the glory that he had with the Father before he became a man. So he's speaking of his glory with the Father in his deity. And then he says, now bring them that I have died for into that with us. He uses the plural, us. It's incredible. And that's because he's God. And man, second question, Sadducees mocked the resurrection. This woman had seven husbands and never had any kids. And so they all went to heaven, which they didn't believe in. They said, well, who's she going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus said, you fools, There is no marriage in heaven. Why is that? Because it's not the same as it is here. In the resurrection there, he said there is a whole new life. In the resurrection, they are not given in marriage. They're like angels. Eternal. And therefore, and I think, he doesn't say it in his answer, but it would seem that there's no need for marriage in eternity. Because there's marriage in the Garden of Eden, obviously. But not in heaven, because we're so united to Christ. We wouldn't be bound to one other human being like we are here on earth, but bound to Christ, all of us. How is that possible if he's not God? So the first question two is a mockery of the resurrection. The answer is, now alive, you hope in resurrection. He doesn't at all question resurrection into heaven in that passage. I'll read it. He said, but regarding the resurrection of the dead in verse 31, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham will be resurrected. Isaac will be resurrected. Jacob will, because God has made a covenant with them. God has made a covenant with you. Plus, you know, not just outside of this passage, we have the rest of the passages that speak of our resurrection. We see the resurrection. We will before we're done with Matthew. And it's guaranteed for those who are in Christ. So you hope in the resurrection. Now, is there a resurrection without the humanity of Christ? Well, how does God die? He doesn't. When Christ walked out of the tomb, he still had this nail prints in his hands. It's significant to say, well, this isn't some, you know, spirit body. And you know, these all, the getting back to those councils, all of these questions came up. Because all of these theologians are like, well, we've got to reason this out. There's no reason to it. That body that walked out of that tomb was the very body that went in. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out that it's the same body because of the nail prints. And so, the answer to question two is you are alive, and the hope of resurrection is yours. The last Adam is the defeater of death. 1 Corinthians 15:20, 15:22. In 15:20, we're his first fruits. Well, Christ is the first fruits, and we're the fruit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, again, I knew I wouldn't have time to read it, but here, 15, 20, 22, 26 through 27, and 15:45 in 1 Corinthians, that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the defeater of death. That's that passage that says, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The first Adam was earthly. The last Adam, heavenly. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And that means all who are in Christ. And then comes the third question. The third question was, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ said to them, well, he said, he gave them Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, here, he doesn't use strength in this one. And then he says, the second is like it. That's the great commandment, the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. So the answer to question three is about duty. Well, not duty. Hold on. That's what I wanted to say, that it's not that. That the question three is about the law. So what's the greatest commandment? Well, if there is such a thing, and Christ does point out that there is, if there is such a thing, then that law or those group of laws that make up that most important part would really drive my responsibility on earth. you know, my responsibility in life, what must I do before God and before my fellow man? I mean, I have a duty to God and to my fellow man. And what Jesus did here was say, well, now that you're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, which he doesn't say here, but we know that this would be the means by which we could come to understand the love of God as it is expounded in the New Testament, that now in union with our mediator, our responsibility is no longer a duty. You know what I mean by duty is you've just got to check off the list. And this is what a lot of people think Christianity is, because this is what religion is. Religion is you do these 10 or 15 things and then you're done. Right? So like in religion, there's rituals. So say like I grew up Catholic, say you're going to pray the rosary. Well, you pray a certain number of prayers of Hail Marys and Our Fathers and you're done. And you can say, I did it. You know, wash my hands. I did it. I'm done. And that's a duty. A duty is a set of responsibilities. And when responsibilities are like this, they become tasks that are burdensome and mundane and you just want them over. And hopefully when they're over, you have some time for yourself. Like C.S. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity, how we see our duties as like we pay our taxes. We pay all that we need to pay and we hope we have some left over for ourselves. And this is not what God is speaking of at all. The Pharisees, Sadducees saw it like this. They saw that they, especially since they had their the way they viewed the law and their traditions, in that if you did the certain rituals and did enough of the things, then you were good. You know, you completed the task, you were good, you were religious. And what does Christ say about this? He turns to them and say, well, here's the greatest commandment. It's to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So now, in Christ, the responsibility that you and I have is love. In other words, we're freed from doing our duty, just checking off the list. We're now free to see the love of God in everything we do. How do you serve someone you truly love? Freely and joyously. How do you serve someone that you really love, that is the apple of your eye? You long to do things for them. It doesn't mean that you don't get tired at times and you wish you had your own time. It's like God is not asking you to martyr yourself. He's asking you to serve him. And all of us can do so, and all of us will long to do so now, because the God-man has given us the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son, John 3:16. In John 13:1, Christ said, it is said of Christ that he loved his own until the end. Jesus, in his humanity, loved those he died for. God, in his deity, loved those that he sent Christ to die for. Christ is both. We see in Psalm 110 the council, you know, the council between the Father and the Son. In 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord. It's a council that happened in eternity past. In Hebrews 10, we see the same thing. It's spoken differently, where the Lord says to the Father, a body you have prepared for me, so I have come to do your will, O God. Read that. Hebrews 1 speaks about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and how it all worked together so that the love of God and the love of neighbor was something that now could be given to us. And it is given to us. The Son of God loved the Father, the Spirit, and the Son of Man loved his own. This is all combined for us, the love of the Trinity and the love of mankind. So now we can serve God and serve man. And not checking off a list. It's not, no longer. Believe me, I know it feels mundane at times, but that's only when we get our eyes off. Sometimes we get tired, we get fatigued, we get wrapped up. Sometimes we commit sin and we get wrapped up in ourselves. And then what we have to do just seems like a burden. We're going to see burdens tomorrow. But when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and you will, when you learn the God-man, when you learn Him in the Scripture, you will love the Lord. And when you love Him, you will long to serve Him. You will not see it as a burden. Christ has set us free from the burden. So look at these three questions. The three questions, they did not at all understand. And this, that they would be asking questions that would be so important to us, the rest of the, to us in the church. They had no idea. And that's because God controls history. They're trying to trap Christ. But God has made it so that that trap becomes a blessing to us. Now you can give your life to God. Now you know that you will be resurrected. Now you can fulfill your responsibility in life in love. So even on earth, where we have to do all of these things for God and for man, we can do it by means of love and love it. No matter what happens in life, we look forward again to the resurrection. We will be resurrected with Christ. And I know I can give my life to God. And that makes me okay with God. I'm justified before Him. I've got no problem between me and Him. There's nothing hanging over my head that I need to do to make it up to God. I don't have to do anything. I know that when, because of Christ, my God-man, who's the mediator between me and my Father, that when I meet Him face to face, He's going to say, "You are my son. I see no sin on you. I see no guilt in you. I see you justified because of the blood of Christ." So, because of who Jesus is and what He did, you are the answer to every important question. And I did word it this way on purpose. The fact that you are the answer is because you are in union with Christ as a believer in the church, believer in the church age. During or because of who Christ is and what He did, you have within you the answer to every important question. And you can share these answers with all those around you because they all have the same questions. What do I give to God? Well, you've given Him your life. Not only do you know the answer, you've lived the answer. Yeah, when you've lived the answer, you can really explain it. You can explain it to anybody in whatever language they need because you've lived it. You know it. It's in the fiber of your being. You can explain it. What do I give to God? Is there life after death? You have the answer to that. What is my responsibility? You have the answer to that. There are more questions than this, I know. But boy, these are good ones. And these are just the questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees asked Him. When Christ asked them His question, He answered them all. And He gave us the answers to the most important questions in life. They were trying to trap Him, but they unknowingly asked questions that, when answered by Christ, pointed to what Messiah would do for us. And now you have the answers. The more you live out these answers, the more you will understand them and comprehend them and be able to answer them. Answer other people when they ask you or when you witness. And also, when you go through difficult times, when the answers to these questions have really got to be solidly known in your heart, and that they're so well known that you turn to them in faith no matter what, whatever suffering you go through, and we will all go through that. So, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the answer to every question, both in His deity and in His humanity. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity to hear Your word and to look into the things that are true. Help us, Father, to see what You have taught us, that we may grow in grace and knowledge, and each of us have the answers in our own heart, that we may be content and also be tremendous lights to the world so that we can share them with others, because the whole world is struggling with these questions. Most in the world do not know the important questions. May we ask them and have the boldness to do so and then answer them. Thank you, Father. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.